Yes. Good morning, everybody. If you have your handout from last week, it's going to be exactly the same. But I printed out plenty of extras just in case. All right. Well, before we get started, let's pray again, and then we will get right back into the book of James. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this wonderful privilege to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and just worship you through hearing and learning of just your glory that's revealed in the book of James. So, Lord, I ask that you would bless our time here today, Lord, that you would teach us. We know that those who are taught by God, and so would you teach us today, God? Open our eyes to just the wonder of your grace and help us in this hour. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we started the book of James, and it really, I thought, was a wonderful time because I spent a majority of the time just reading scripture. And so that's always better than hearing me talk. So we're not going to be reading quite as much as we did last week, unfortunately. So you're going to have to put up with me for another hour. But we will go through a little bit of what we talked about last week, and then we'll jump into really that whole second portion of the material that I gave a basic overview to last week. And so we'll start off with, you know, ultimately this book is the New Testament wisdom literature. Now, it's not necessarily ordered in the same way that you know, the book of Proverbs or even Ecclesiastes, or it isn't a case study like Job, or it's not necessarily written as Psalms, but it is wisdom literature, definitely. So some of the questions we kind of talked about briefly were, you know, in light of the gospel, has God left us any instruction on how to live wisely? And what does wisdom look like on this side of Calvary? And so as we started kind of marching through that, we started off with, you know, what was the purpose of this book? And ultimately, this book was written to encourage Christians after the persecution that began with the stoning of Stephen, and that was around in Acts chapter 7 through 8. But that wasn't it. The book clearly intends not only to encourage, but also to exhort young Christians to pursue wisdom. And we saw that in James's characteristically blunt yet pastoral language. And this was chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. And I'll just read that, and I'll kind of motor through this until we get to the new material. He says this, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up." Well, as these verses demonstrate, wisdom in the New Testament and in the Old Testament is ultimately an issue of repentance and faith. It's of turning away from the world and turning to God. So James wrote his letter precisely so that Christians would know how to apply the gospel to our lives in a variety of situations, and so that we indeed would live wisely in the fear of the Lord. And so James wrote this book, the stepbrother of, or half-brother of Jesus. And this is because the authority which comes through in the inordinate amount of imperative verbs in the letter matches that same authority James, we see James say in Acts chapter 15, 13 through 21. And so those similarities there with the words documented by James in Acts is really the same style we see all throughout the book of James. He was a key leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he was martyred about 62 AD. So ultimately, this book is believed to be written about 45 AD. So that's only a few short years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if that's correct, which I believe it to be so, that would make this book the oldest book written in the New Testament. So then we got into context a little bit. Actually, quite a bit. We dealt with James 2:24, and really how it appears to be in contrast to Romans 3:28. So James 2:24 says this: "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." And then Romans 3:28 says, "We hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And we talked about how one was really being declared righteous. That's what Paul uses the word justification for, being declared righteous in the sight of God. But James is using it in a totally different context. He's talking about it's a demonstration of our righteousness. And so they're really not contradictory at all. They actually complement each other lovely. It's funny, that just last night I was reading in a kid's Bible, James, to the boys, and so I immediately went to James 2:24 to see, because it was a slightly paraphrased translation, and it says even in that translation it says we're declared right with God by works, and I'm just immediately closed it and put it away, and we'll probably burn it later this afternoon. Because so many people miss that, and so many false religions cling to verses like that. They're like, "Oh yeah, you see, it's works based, or it's faith plus works, or it's all these other things," and they cling to verse like that, totally ignoring the context in which James is writing. James is writing to a group of people who are believers, who are really sitting back, not doing anything, and James is saying, you know, how can you say that you're a believer and do nothing? And we talked about Martin Luther's great quote, where that faith, justification is by faith alone, but never by faith that is alone. And it's so true. You know, if we're to claim to be believers, then we ought to act like it. And that's not something that we just muster up of our own accord. This is also the grace of God. You know, because when he removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, and we are no longer in bondage and in slavery to our sin, we are free to walk in newness of life. And we ought to do so, because we've been bought. So then we got into structure, outline, gave just a general overview. You can see that in your handout is going to be, I believe, on the inside cover. This really says, you know, chapter 1 being an intro, 2, wisdom and generosity, 3, wisdom in speech, and wisdom in use of wealth. And that's really where we're going to spend most of our time today, because the second half of last week, we talked through the harmony between the law and the gospel, and I hadn't realized this prior to preparing for last week, but how much James draws from the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And so I read, well, actually in your handouts, you see at the top is cross-references. It's top of the right in the inside cover, so it's going to be up here. They're all listed out, and I really encourage you to go through and look through those again, because it was wonderful for me to do so, preparing, and then we had Pastor Reese, you know, just say, "Please read them all" last week, and so I had the opportunity to read all of them, because I have them in the handout, and it's really wonderful just to look and see, you know, how it really does tie in and those cross references. So I encourage you to go ahead and do that, or listen to last week, or whatever is easiest for you. But I would hope that you do so, because it's rich, and so that took most of the second half of last week, and that really just brings us kind of to now. And so what we want to look at now is going to be faithful submission to God. Okay? There's a man by the name of William Dumbrell. He's an Old Testament scholar. He says this: meaning in life cannot be understood within the human compass, but only within the framework of a vision of God. And so if you ever grappled with problems of suffering, evil, or seeming injustices of the world, you know that the truth to those words. That there's nothing in our world finally that ultimately finds sense apart from a proper fear and reverence of God. And understanding that He sustains and redeems our world. And that's very encouraging to us believers, knowing that, you know, the atrocities that happen will eventually come to an end. Well, according to the book of James, the path to a blessed life in the kingdom begins first and foremost with a submission to the Lord and what He says about the world. Any wisdom that has anything else as its starting point is foolishness. Here's what James has to say about that. This is James chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. I'll give you a sec. James chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. And so this is really just stark contrast from what the world says wisdom will be. Okay, so James chapter 3, and I'll read verses 14 through 18. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And I believe that might have varied slightly from the NIV, as it's the English Standard Version. Sounds a little different from what the world tells us is wise. The wisdom of the world, as this passage makes patently clear, stands in direct opposition to the wisdom that comes down from heaven. In fact, blind or willful adherence to the world's wisdom is more than mere foolishness. It's an affront to God. It's an affront against the Lord, plain and simple. And here's what James says: anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So James calls us bluntly, very bluntly, yet lovingly, to humble ourselves before the Lord. And then he bookends it with a sweet promise that God says that He will lift you up. And so that should motivate action. Verse 28 of chapter 4 says, Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now that's pretty simple, yet powerful. And that should combat apathy and procrastination. And so good must be done today, not put off till tomorrow. And so these are short sections, but we're going to have a few of those, so I'd like to stop for questions or comments as we go into each section: faithful submission, practical obedience, careful speech, compassionate wealth. So faithful submission. Does anybody have any comments to that? Any questions? No? Okay, we'll move into practical obedience. A final theme to the book of James is practical obedience. He spends most of his time here. This is what consists of a majority of this book. is practical obedience. Well, to James, obedience to God's word in our daily life is the ultimate display of wisdom. Here's what he says. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. That's chapter 1, verse 25. So true blessing, according to James, proceeds from applying God's word directly to our lives. And this is far from a passive enterprise. Christianity is actually an active process of continually heeding God's word as we hear it preached in community and meditate on it in our quiet time. So Christianity is more than just a belief system. It's a way of life, a faith with implications on how we think and how we act. Christians, James concludes, are to be doers of God's word. And as this book progresses, the author tethers this overarching admonition that Christians should be doers of God's word to some specific areas of life. And we'll walk through each one of those: generous love, careful speech, and generosity with our wealth. So go ahead and turn to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. It's quite a bit, but I would like somebody to read it, if we don't mind. Any volunteers? Mark, thank you.
My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?
Thank you, Mark. So we see in these verses that obviously the churches that he's writing to and that amongst who he's dealing with, have that propensity to show favoritism to people based on worldly prestige. And he calls them back, right? And he says that this kind of undiscriminating and merciful love that Christ has displayed towards them in the gospel is really what we ought to be doing. And he says this primarily in verse 13. He says, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." And really, to show favoritism is to forget that we ourselves have been shown grace. To show favoritism is to forget that we have been shown grace. I apologize. We're shown grace, yet we're going to show favoritism. Us being unfaithful band of sinners, we were shown grace, but we're going to favor others. This obviously is not the grace that God has shown us. ultimately, the fact that we receive such mercy in Christ should compel us to show love and mercy towards others. And so I'd like to stop and maybe take some comments or questions. I have a problem. I tend to favor people that are like-minded, people that are like-minded theologically or even just have special sports affinities that I do. And so this was really challenging for me, that God didn't look down upon me and go, you know what, I like what he's doing, and pour grace out upon me. No, he looked down upon me and said, I hate what he's doing, but I'm going to give him mercy anyway. And so it's very challenging for me, you know, how I order my daily life and how I interact with individuals. You know, is it only people who, you know, are cleaned up, or is it everybody? Am I loving all types of people? Am I showing favoritism? And these are very challenging. We spoke about this in the men's study through James about favoritism and you know, being partial. This one is very challenging for me. You know, because I do. I want to talk with people who love the things I love. And so it's tough. Anybody else struggle with that? No? Do we have any comments? No? All right, we'll move through. So let's turn to James chapter 3. Verses 1 through 12. I'm going to have another reader. Chapter 3, 1 through 12. Volunteer, please. Thank you.
Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How far am I to go, Nick?
To 12, please.
Okay. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water.
Yeah, thank you. And there's a couple more even here in James chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions. And then verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, You who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And so that's an extremely powerful section. And I'll just reiterate a couple of these. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. That's verse 9, chapter 3. And 10, my brothers, this should not be. Well, the language in these verses is poetic and it's leavened with some pretty potent metaphors, right? He compares the human tongue to, among other things, a tiny spark that can nevertheless engulf a mighty forest. A loose tongue to James reveals a lack of self-control. And a lack of control reveals a void of reference and submission towards God. So an untamed tongue reveals a fundamental lack of wisdom and invites judgment from God instead of blessing. What comes out of our mouth, whether slander or praise, gossip or words of encouragement, silence or prayer, bears testimony about the condition of our hearts. There's another verse that keeps coming to mind when I look through this, and, you know, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, I've had many conversations lately about, you know, words and you know, it's tough when, you know, when we're trying to assess, you know, the fruit of an individual, and there's nothing but harsh words coming out, and it's like, well, but, and it's like, well, no, if we truly believe what it says in Scripture, where, you know, ultimately our words are out of an overflow of our heart, then it's clear that it's a heart issue, and so we have to take heed to that, and we should look at ourselves as well. You know, if we're gossiping, if we're slandering, if we're not building up individuals, it's not a mouth issue, it's a heart issue. And the heart is the wellspring of life. So for that reason, James entreats Christians to tame their tongues and take speech seriously. Well, incidentally, in regards to the most difficult decision we face in our speech, it says it's ultimately relational conflict. James has some profound insight. Here's chapter 4, verses 1. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? As you understand it, that little gem of a thought can completely transform your relationship in this world. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Fights and quarrels don't come, James says, because of something the other person did. Or because you had a bad day, or you're tired, or your personalities don't click. No, fights and quarrels come from desires that battle within you. Verse 2 says, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Paul Tripp wrote a book called War of Words, and it's really a great resource. I've been able to look at just a few pieces of it, but it kind of outlines just the implications of, you know, just a few little this verse has on your life. And you know, I haven't been around everybody here that long, but I keep hearing something come up, mostly from the guys that I hang out with, but they say that Pastor Reese has a few points towards taming, not necessarily taming your tongue, but about words, and I think it would be a good time to be reminded of that, and I've never truly heard them come from your mouth, so would you mind? You know, just, yeah, please. I don't know if there was 4 points. I'm going to assume that there's 5. just to make it make it consistent.
It varies.
Yeah. Depends on the day. So good.
Really
please.
Came from a message by Al Martin 40 years ago. Or so. Psalm 141:3, set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, keep watch over the door of my lips. And so, you know, we do try to review pretty frequently with the kids at school and our own kids, the guards that we should have in front of our mouths. So the first guard is it true? Yeah. If it's not true, it shouldn't come out. And the second one is it kind? And if it's not kind, it shouldn't come out. And then the next one is it necessary? Something that we should say. And then the fourth one is it wise? Sometimes it's necessary to say something, but it's not the wise time to say it. So those are the four basic ones, at least.
Well, we should come up with one more.
Well, we depending on where we are, we've often added as a fifth one, is it pure? Because Ephesians 4 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Ephesians 5, let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. So sometimes we've added the fifth one there. So if that makes you feel better, we don't want to be a four-point word person.
that's wonderful. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. I thought it was fitting. So it's a good opportunity. Do we have any comments? I can share where I struggle again, but I don't think you want to hear all that. I do. All of this material is, it's not shocking to me. It's like getting hit with an overhand, from Mike Tyson, because it's things that I struggle with. I struggle with generosity. Jim has a comment with generous love, towards without favoritism and taming my tongue, because as most of you who know me, I like to talk.
When I was a child, my mother had a little poem. It went, with if wisdom's ways you wisely seek, five things observe with care, of whom you speak, to whom you speak, and how and when and where.
Huh. That is good. Would you mind saying that one more time for us?
If wisdom's ways you wisely seek, five things observe with care, of whom you speak, to whom you speak, and how and when and where.
That's great. I think that's a good way for interpreting scripture as well. We see quite a bit of scripture being taken out of context, and if you just know those simple points, that would help. But that's great. Thanks, Jim. Any others? Yes, Mrs. Fox.
It's not just good for kids.
No.
You need it your whole life.
Yes. Amen to that. Some of us more than others. it's good. Words can be uplifting or very damaging. And it's clear that God wants us to tame our tongues and to be in control of that, because it really does. It reflects the heart. Any other comments, questions about tongues? Okay, we'll move on to compassionate wealth. So throughout this book, James cautions readers, and this is in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I'll read it for sake of time. He compares a rich man to a wildflower that has no sooner bloomed than withered in the field. And he reminds us that worldly riches are ultimately fleeting. There's a verse, I actually heard it in a sermon this week on it's about do not envy men, or do not put men up, for his breath is in his nostrils, and apparently it's almost like saying that his life is like a nostril full of air. And I mean, how much air can you hold in your nostrils? Not much, right? I've also heard another preacher talking about, you know, the verse where it talks that it's like the dew. You know, it's from here, from morning to morning. I mean, and it's gone. It's nothing. It's fleeting. And those always, you know, really put things back in perspective. Well, in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, he warns against the pride of and boasting that often erupts from worldly success. He says this, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life?" Well, we know that wealth itself is not sinful. It's not inherently sinful. I mean, for one, Jesus calls Zacchaeus a wealthy tax collector, right? Son of Abraham. That's Luke 19:9. And then in chapter 1, verse 10, James calls rich believers to take pride in his low position. So we need to be careful not to think that James is calling Christians to avoid wealth entirely or to take up a vow of poverty. That is not it. He gives some positive examples of how to handle money appropriately, namely by using it to bless others. And that's instead of hoarding it for ourselves. Chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Because we have been so richly blessed in Christ, we are called and freed to use our wealth that we do have for others. Now we get into some of the application, and we'll have to pick up a little speed here. So what does wisdom look like in the kingdom of God? Well, a life of wisdom, according to the book of James, is a life lived in submission to God, a life of faith evidenced by works. And really, those are the two primary ones. So hopefully, as we went through those, applying the law to our lives, faithful submission, practical obedience, careful speech, compassionate wealth, hopefully you're encouraged and challenged, as I have been, in these different areas. And I wonder which one of these is the hardest for you. I know which ones are the hardest for me. But we should think about them. So the last three things that we'll end with. First one, pursue true wisdom. If you are tempted as often as I am to look at this world for wisdom as opposed to God's word, let James be both a warning and encouragement to you. The wisdom that leads to a blessed life comes only from God and his word. Let God's word be the roadmap in your life. He says this, "Humble yourself, and he will lift you up." Second thing is examine your relationships. James's admonition to avoid favoritism should cause us to examine, among other things, our relationships and our social interactions. Who are your friends and the people you often find yourself gravitating towards and reaching out to? Are they people who dress a certain way? People who have a certain type of job? People with interests that line up line by line with ours? Or are we loving people indiscriminately? Being mindful of how God has loved us in Christ. And the last point, commit to meditating on James. Hold James' definition of Christian faith, a faith that produces good works. Hold that up to your life like a mirror and respond accordingly. And this is going to be a tough one. Ask a friend about what fruit they have seen in your life in the past few months, especially in regards to the way you speak, handle money, and serve others. You can also ask them how to help brainstorm on ways how we can glorify God in those areas. Because we all do struggle there. Well, there are passages in James which, if taken to heart, can change lives and relationships. So we should spend time reading it, meditating on it, and even memorizing verses from it, because it is rich. And so that's the end. I would like, we have about 3 minutes for comments, questions. And I also have all of these, the cross references from last week, in here. So if you want them emailed to you, I can email them to you, make it easy. Just let me know after the service. Any questions, comments? No? This is easy today. And extremely challenging, I hope. All right, well, I will pray, and we will end. Heavenly Father, we come to you asking for help, Lord, that you would help us in these areas of our lives. I stand in wonder at how you have built up wise men throughout the years and how you've written that down, had them write it down in Scripture, Lord, and just the wonderful guidance you've given us to live rightly. And we know that we cannot do that of ourselves, and we need your grace and your help. And we ask that you would do so, so we know that you delight in obedience. Lord, would you help us as we go from here today to be impartial, that we would not show favoritism, that we would love all people, that we would show grace to all. And Lord, that you would help us to tame our tongues, that the words that come forth from our mouths, we know that they're from our heart. So, God, I ask that you would purify our hearts, that we would honor you with the words that come out of our mouth and the relationships that we have and how we use the many blessings you have blessed us with. But we need your help. Please help us today. And Father, would you be with all the people who serve for their worship service, Lord? Would you be with the people, anyone who's serving in with the music or reading Scripture or praying or collecting offering or preaching, whatever it may be, would you give them the strength to carry out your service? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.